We have a commercial first. Chuck Solomon, who was in Australia here, I think about a year and a half ago, traveled, I think, over most of the country, has written three books. The diagrams that I will be using here, as well as in the seminars in Sydney, are his diagrams. He likes diagrams. I don't like diagrams, but I use his anyway because they're a means of communicating. I like to communicate with my hands. And I've done it several times to blind people, so I know it can be effectively done. But diagrams make it easier. Now, Chuck has written three books. The first book is not here. These will be available at the seminars in Sydney. They're not available here. If you want to give Graham Hayden an order for them, we'll see that they get sent to you. All right? I'd like to read one verse. Don't bother to turn to it. Just listen to me as I read it. In Philippians 3, the 9th verse, "And to be found in Him," that is in Christ, "not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law." Did you hear that? "Not having a righteousness of my own, not having a goodness of my own that comes from my performance," to put it in terms you can understand, "but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." How many of you here today are good Christians? Well, there's one honest brother. Okay, praise the Lord. But that's what the Christian life's all about. What about the rest of you? You see, most Christians are going around looking to see how good they're performing. Are they doing the right thing? Are they keeping up with the rest of the people in the church? Their expectations, your expectations as you read the Scripture, have you kept up to what you think God expects of you? And if you have, I'm a good Christian. I had a pastor referred someone to me a couple of years ago now. He said, "I can't understand why this woman wants to come to see you. She says she's depressed, but she's the best member I have in the church. She'll do anything I ask her to." She came to the office and she'd had 72 foster children in her home in a period of 5 years. At one point, she even asked her husband to put an extra room on the house because she wanted more. Now, I asked her why she had so many children. There's nothing wrong with having foster children in your home. And she clenched her fists until her knuckles blanched. And she said, "I love foster children." And I asked the rather naive question of, "Who are you trying to convince?" And she broke out in tears. Now, she's a neat Christian. Totally her righteousness was depending upon what she did. Oh, she'd accepted Jesus Christ as her Savior. She was born again, born into God's family. But now her Christian path, whether she was good or bad, depended upon what she did. Now, just so you understand where I'm coming from, the death of Jesus Christ, the cross, has two aspects. And some of you may be puzzled when I say it this way. Christ died for our sins. Christ died for what we did. His blood cleansed us from our sins. Once and for all, we're totally forgiven after we're born into God's family. What's the second part? Something has to take place with what we are. And most Christians don't know what to do with what we are. They try to go around improving it, like it's a self-improvement society. And you know, when you do something neat, I compliment you. When I do something neat, I hope that you compliment me. This kind of thing. And we've never come to recognize, and this I say as I travel in evangelical circles, that the old self, the old me, is incorrigibly rotten through and through. and I cannot do one solitary thing to please God. My righteousness is based on faith alone, on the gift of grace that God has given me. He's given me His righteousness. God made Christ to be sin for me, that I might become in Him the righteousness of God. And that doesn't have one solitary thing to do with what I do. It has to do totally with what Christ has done on my behalf. And I stand here in the righteousness of God. It's mine. And I praise God that I don't have to perform to prove to you or to God or anyone else that I'm righteous. Because God said I am, and He said you are. And basically, this is my thesis, because Christians today, as I travel around the country, and Australia is not the first country I've been to outside of the States. I've been to South America extensively and Latin America. I wish I spoke Spanish, but I don't. But Christians there, and the missionaries particularly whom I ministered to, are out there trying to do their thing for God to be righteous. And the people back home are sending them letters, and they're sending letters that are totally meaningless. I shared some of this in the car on the way out here this morning. All righteousness is are as filthy rags. You know, dirty menstruous cloths is the meaning I understand in the Hebrew. Now, that's not very commendable in any society. All righteousnesses. But I thank God that He's given us His righteousness. It's in Christ, and it's through faith. Now, as I see people that come into my office, and much of the kinds of things that I'll be talking to you here today will be based on what I see in the office and what I see in evangelical churches. Because although I have the experience and the training of a psychiatrist and ran a mental hospital for a while, so, you know, I've made it to the top. I was righteous by the world standards. You know, I was a good guy committing people to the state hospital. You know, I got them off some people's back. The relatives were very grateful. Personal needs. You see, man is basically empty. Man without God is hopeless. And man is looking for a relationship that will fulfill him and give him something that makes his life personally meaningful. Now, I'm talking about believers. You know, there's no question in minds of any of you that without Jesus Christ for salvation, you know, you're doomed for hell. But now, after you're born into God's family, there's a hunger. There's a yearning. There's a searching that people don't have. And someone comes to me and says, I'm homosexual. I'm gay. And it's vile. I hate it. I want to get rid of it. And I've been to pastor this and this and this. And they can't help me. They referred me to the psychologist. And he's no good. I'm still doing it. It's worse than it's ever been. Isn't there an answer? I says, praise God, there is an answer in Christ. But the church has missed it. And the Church of Jesus Christ today has sold out to psychology and psychiatry because the church doesn't have the answer, but the answer is in the Word of God. And I found that in 75. But let me say, it was not an easy thing to find, because my natural self rebels against finding the answer that God has. Because I want to run my own life. And when I didn't get a visa, you know, the kinds of things that went through my mind, you'd never believe it. You know, an evangelical Christian, I didn't swear under my breath. I don't do that anymore. But you know, the thing that came through loud and clear is, I, Paul Cashel, a physician, a psychiatrist, Christ-centered counselor, whatever you want to call me. I prefer to be called Paul, incidentally. But somebody's running my life. Australia won't give me a visa so I can come here. And see, someone was intruding in my life. Now, what was that was intruding? Self. The flesh. Someone wasn't giving me my way. So I was unhappy. But it's been a fantastic time before the Lord, those 4 or 5 days when the visa was, I didn't know where it was, I called Graham, and he tried to find out, and he found out with a lot of red tape and so on because of the things that were going on in Sydney and the Olympics and all of that. You know what that is. You know, God had that all in His plan. You know what I was supposed to be doing back there in the States? Praising God that the visa hadn't come. Because the fact that it hadn't come was another opportunity for God to display His power in a situation where I felt totally powerless. That's victory. But if you try to work at it, forget it, you'll never find it. Now, the kinds of things that I see in the office, and if I look in the mirror, I can see it there too. Depression. Now, none of you has escaped that. Depression. Oh, you can fool yourself, but ask your friends. If they're honest with you, they'll tell you. Fear. I'm so sure that some of you are exempt from that. Anxiety. You know that knot in your stomach? Some call it butterflies. Some people get diarrhea instead. Some get constipation. Some get hives. You know, on and on. But that inner knot, or that pounding headache that you have no explanation for, that inner frustration, that feeling of insecurity, that feeling of inferiority, those things I had up on the screen, where do they all come from? Is there an answer? After all, I've accepted Jesus Christ. How come I still feel so frustrated and insecure? Is there an answer? Bashful. Now, none of you here are sure are bashful or ever have been bashful. Or a temper. You know, that control of anger. When it comes out, when you least expect it. Oh, but Lord, I've worked on it, I've prayed about it, and you know, it's not as bad as it used to be. Now it only comes out once a week. It used to come out 5 times a day. I'm making progress. That's not the way God ordained that we should make spiritual progress. All righteousness is His. And until we call upon Him for His, and we start working on our own, we're not going to make it. Lust. I don't know, I haven't talked to anybody about that. I presume they have that kind of sin here in Australia too. Lust. You know, whether it's gay lust, homosexual lust. And by the way, in the States, I was quoted that about 10% of the people in the States are homosexual. Now, I don't believe that, but that's what the gay people are telling me. And I went to Ann Arbor for a seminar on homosexuality in perspective. Get a load of that. Homosexuality in perspective. And I spent a day, I have to keep up my license by getting graduate points, and so I have to go to something, and I chose that one because it was close enough. I came away from that meeting, I felt contaminated. I felt saturated with sin. And as I left that seminar place, I just cried out to God. And you know, I had the New Understandable Version of the Bible on tapes next to me and my tape recorder in the car. And I put in the book of Romans. And on the way home, I read through the book of Romans, or, you know, it read back to me from one end to the other. And it had a tremendously cleansing effect. Lust. It's vile. Alcohol, drugs, all those kinds of things. People today are looking for meaning to life. And whether it's called boredom, basically, it's self. I want for me. You remember Adam back in the Garden of Eden? God put him in the garden and said, don't eat of that one tree. And whether it was a day later or a week later, we don't know. Adam said back to God, in essence, look, God, I'm going to run my own life. Nobody's going to tell me which tree I'm to eat from. I'll eat from whichever one I want to. And from that point on, Adam took over in his own life and he repudiated God. He said, I will run my own life. Now, you've been born the same way with Adam's nature that says, I will run my own life. Now, that's man who wants to be fulfilled. But God has an objective, too. God made man in the garden, you remember. You know why God made man? Because God's invisible. Did you ever hear that? In 1 Timothy 1:17, the king immortal, invisible, the only wise God, Christ in Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God, and there's several other references. God is invisible. John 4, God is a spirit, so God can't be seen. But God made man in His own image so that God could be seen here in this world. And that's a fantastic thing. When you and I realize that where we're coming from as children of God is really to make God visible here in this world. And obviously we can't do that ourselves. But this is God's intention, to become visible here. What relevance does that clock have to Australia? What is my finishing time? Otherwise I can go on a long time.
12:15.
Australia. Well, I have another clock for Grand Rapids time, so. God is invisible. He made man in His own image. And if you look back in the first chapter of Genesis, He made the various things, and what did God say? They're good. The trees, the fish, the birds, they're good. What did He say about man? Very good. You ever notice that was different? God said of man in the 31st verse, "Behold, he is very good." And when God says good, as I see it, that's as good as God. And God could look at Adam in the Garden of Eden and see a man whom He'd made to make Himself visible. God is love. And God wanted to communicate that love on an object. He wanted to fulfill in another person the emptiness with Himself, so that He, God, could become visible. Just as Jesus Christ in the New Testament, the second Adam, said, "The one that's seen me has seen the Father." So Adam in the Garden of Eden made God visible for the first time to creation. Man to be totally dependent on God and all that God was, in a relationship where God called the shots and Adam listened. And I include his wife Eve there. Now, obviously it didn't take very long for that whole thing to get upset. Sin came in and man repudiated God and said, "I will run my own life." He believed Satan's lie. And the lie today that you and I as Christians so often fall for is, you can run your own life. If you'll try a little harder, you'll be able to make it. If you try a little harder to succumb that, bury that temper, it won't come out. Not as often. You'll only think those thoughts under your breath. You won't say them out loud. All of it is an Adam improvement society, and God's got something infinitely better for you than that. So God's objective was set aside. Notice originally in the Garden of Eden, man was naked and not ashamed. And you know, kids giggle about that, but I don't think it means that they had no clothes on only. It means they had nothing to hide. Can you imagine that? You know, you could say whatever you wanted to your friends, your wife, or and not hurt their feelings because they had no feelings to be hurt. You didn't have to protect yourself. You didn't have to have that facade, that phony cover-up that makes you different from other people. You'd be completely open. That's the way Adam and Eve had it. It must have been a beautiful relationship, and that in relationship to God. But when sin came in, man developed an attitude which has pervaded our thinking ever since. I will cover up and I will never let anybody see what's on the inside. And I had a communication from someone last Monday, on the telephone, not from the person directly, but a man who said, "I have murdered in my mind more people in my lifetime than would fill a cemetery." Why? Rotten. Why? Because a very self-centered person is going to run his own life, and he had an attitude that said, "Anyone that crosses my path, I will in my mind liquidate." As a result, what do we see? We see self-exalted. "I will run my life." This is what Adam said indirectly. Now, with the human personality then, out of contact with God, through sin, the relationship with God broken, an attitude that says, "I will be master of my own ship, I'll run my own life," psychology comes in here and says, "I've got the answer. Well, we've got man out of step with God. Psychology doesn't deal with God. So the best that psychology can do is deal with the symptoms that have brought that person to where they are and try to deal with some of those unpleasantries, whether it's depression, temper. You know, you can channel temper into other areas. For example, you can become a physician, a surgeon. You know, you can cut up on people in a constructive way. Don't laugh, this has been studied, and surgeons are generally considerably more hostile than the other physicians. But they need that because that's the kind of thing that makes a good surgeon. You've got to be aggressive. But see, that never changes the heart. All it does is channel things in a different way. And this is so often what psychology or therapy tries to do, to channel the troubles, which are really self trying to live itself out, and channel it into some other avenue. So you'll feel better. That anxiety will be kind of drained off. You know what I used to do in the hospital, the depressed person? You know, I knew they were real uptight because the way they looked, all tense. And I'd get them to count buttons. You know, sit opposite someone at the table, and there are two boxes with about 1,000 buttons and an empty box. One, two. And then if someone opposite was talking to them. Three, four. And then they try to talk between the counting. And they get to about 300 or 400, and then they lose count. Okay, dump back, start over again. And you can imagine what happened to that kind of person. Eventually, they just scream. They go absolutely wild. Why? Because all that anger's in them. And I thought I was being very therapeutic by letting it out. And I was. They slept better that night than they'd slept in years. But you know what happened? A month or two or three later, they were back again. Because I didn't find any answer. All I did was vent the symptoms. And that's the best that psychology can do. There's only one answer, and that's in Jesus Christ. And I make no apologies for this. I don't think you want any. Traditional therapy then deals with symptoms. And basically, if you feel inferior, what's the therapist going to tell you? You're really a pretty good person. You know, look at all these nice things you've done. And they emphasize the positive and kind of try to forget the negatives. And some people are successful in this for a while. They play this kind of a game. I give you a lot of examples about that, but the clock's moving here. Obviously, this is godless. It does not deal with the spiritual side of man and the emptiness that there is in man. Now, Christian counseling and Christian psychology to me is like saying sanctified sin. Psychology is godless from its base. It says that man is not in need of God. Man is independent. Take the humanist psychologies of today, which say that man is basically good. And the only reason there's evil and anger and all the bad things in the world is because man's goodness has not been allowed to come out. Now, I don't need to elaborate on that. Freud, you know, that father of the accursed, said that God was a delusion. You don't need him. He is of no value. Now, Christians have taken one or more, the behaviorist school says, incidentally, that man is no more than an animal. You see, he doesn't even provide for man the dignity of being a human being. He's just the most complex animal. And all of his behavior is determined by his past experiences. And he's powerless to change them. You're really in a sad state if you accept that. Now, can you imagine sprinkling Scripture into one of these philosophies? Dealing with the symptoms, sprinkling in a little Scripture, a theology, a school of learning or a school of thinking that man does not need God, and sprinkle a little scripture, even pray with the client. And I think that's doing an individual who's got psychological and emotional struggles a real disservice. Either psychology's got the answer and let's find it, or God's got the answer, but let's not mix two things that are at the opposite end of the pole. There's one school which denounces psychology, and I may as well mention the name, Jay Adams. Jay Adams is very popular in the United States. He denounces psychology just as soundly, and maybe even more so than I have. And then he uses the Scripture as a behavior modification kind of thing. He sets up rules for living, admonitions. The things the Bible says, now, this is what you've got to do. And if you'll do that, you will change. Now, you see how contrary that is to the verse I quote out of Philippians? Your righteousness is by faith. God gave it to you. It's a gift. And it will never be accomplished by your doing one thing. But the thing that will bring you victory is acknowledging you can't do anything and let God do it. As a result, Jay Adams, who with my colleague Chuck Solomon has had a number of face-to-face encounters, Jay Adams says, if you, Chuck Solomon, and it could be Paul Cashel, are right, Jay Adams says, I'm 100% wrong. So Jay Adams knows the issues. He's using the Bible for behavior modification. Now, what's Christ-centered counseling? Christ-centered counseling is bringing the person to the point of recognizing that they cannot change their own lives, that they're a failure. They were born with a sinful nature that says, me first. And that sinful nature cannot be remodeled, renovated, repainted, and decorated. But that's what most Christians are trying to do. And this is the reason. Eventually, the old comes back out. Now, Chuck Solomon has, in Denver, has developed a syndrome which he calls the rejection syndrome. To me, it's so simple, it's so beautiful, that even I can understand it. And, you know, all of us have been rejected in our society, in the world that we grew up in. I haven't checked this out with any of you, but I'm sure that things are pretty similar here. Now, I don't mean on purpose. In the seminars, in 2 weeks and 3 weeks, I'll deal more specifically. I'll spend a whole hour on rejection and what it is. That parents, because they're the child of Adam that says, I will run my own life, they have children who have children who have children, and when you're born with that sinful nature that says, I'm first, I'm going to run my life, the old self, what do you expect I'm going to pass on to my kids? I'm going to pass on a rejection. I will not have within me the capacity to love. You see, human love loves to get. God's love loves to give. And unless the love that I communicate to my child, which I can't communicate, I'll tell you, folks, I messed up 4 kids. I'm a specialist on this. Unless my love communicates God's love that's been shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Spirit, and I come to my knees and say, I cannot love God apart from your love, I'm going to reject my kids, even though I don't want to. And this is a long subject, it's a beautiful subject, but as we as individuals, in our bringing up of our children, or let me just go back to a couple of those things that were on the board. Feelings of inferiority, insecurity, feelings of inadequacy, bashfulness. That was in the questions. Now, where does that come from? Out of your early parental relationships. You see, if you had parents that always loved you, they were there and they were warm and affectionate and accepting, and any other good positive adjectives that you want to add to them, how do you think you at the age of 16, 20, 25 would feel about yourself? You'd feel great. Right? You know why I felt so crummy? Because I thought my parents didn't love me. Now, most of you have grown up in similar situations. But most of you have never recognized it. You've tried to cover up that, and this is why we have what people, the younger people, call, oh, they're phony. You know, we had the big subject of the assemblies. We have the same problems in America. The young people today in America are looking at the assemblies and saying, there's nothing there for me. I get saved, I accept Jesus Christ, I'm a second generation Christian, and every once in a while we have some new blood comes in from the outside. Someone is saved, and they're excited about the Christian life. Us traditional Christians can't relate to that. Because the Christian life's not real. We're second generation. Because we've been rejected in our lives, and we've got a phony facade that we're not willing to let down, not even in God's presence, so that God can take over. And He can run my life instead of me. So the mess that's made, that I've made, will no longer be seen, but it'll be Christ in me. I've been crucified with Christ. Chuck Solomon usually introduces me that I've been saved 3 times. Once for my sins, once for myself, and once from psychiatry. And because of the rejection that occurs in my childhood and your childhood, we grow with that facade. And the folks around us can't relate to us. Did you ever go, and I've done this just to show how interested people are in people, in my own assembly? Good morning, brother. And the usual question, how are you today? Terrible. Oh, that's fine. And I walk out. Now, one morning I did that to 4 people before the 5th one picked it up. Nobody cares. They got their shell around themselves and they couldn't care less what I'm feeling. But I go and put my arm around a brother. Be careful, better not do it in our society around a sister. But that person is looking down. They look kind of bedraggled. And I come and say, brother, what's the matter? Oh, nothing, nothing. See, the facade. They won't open up. And this is why we've grown to hide behind that self-protecting self. And God wants to break it down so that Christ can pour Himself into your life and the Christian life can become meaningful. And until that happens, our young people, our assemblies are going to be barren deserts. They're not going to have the answers. Oh, you'll be Christians, you'll go to heaven and all those nice things. But as Ian Thomas says so beautifully, Jesus Christ didn't die merely to bring us to heaven. Jesus died to bring God out of heaven and into our hearts. And as God lives in our hearts and our lives, our Christian lives will be real. They'll be meaningful. And the kids, the young people, and to each other, that koinonia that we talked about this morning, that will be experienced. Because we'll see self at the cross. The old self crucified with Christ. And it'll now be no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. And just one brief word at the end. I grew up with a father who was a businessman. A very busy businessman. Whose sideline was working for God in the assemblies. If there was ever a dedicated man working for God, it was my father. As a result, I never saw him. It's like, in my own mind, I never had a father. Now, does my father love me? Yes. Did he know he was doing this? No. He was dedicated to God. And he was giving his life, but I didn't have a father. I had 2 brothers, both of whom were cerebral palsy, and I was sandwiched in the middle. They're crippled, severely crippled physically. And I was in the middle. If there's something peculiar about me, you can understand. But here I was sandwiched in the middle. My mother's attention went to whom? The 2 brothers who needed it. So I grew up feeling I didn't have a mother. But out of guilt, as my mother realized what she was doing, she just began to lavish me with love. And she began to make all my decisions for me and tell me where I should go and what I should do. Hey, Paul, you got your rubbers on? You got your gloves on? It's cold out. Oh, that used to irk me. But she ran my life. But she was such a wonderful person, and I couldn't understand why I hated her so much. See, I felt rejected. I felt empty. I felt inferior. She had to make my decisions for me. I was incapable of making them. So to prove I was somebody, I went to medical school and became a doctor. And oh, that first time somebody said, "Doctor," I finally made it. But you know the thought that I entertained at that time? If I can do it, anybody can. So it really didn't help for long. Now, what's the point I'm making? Is the best that self can do is try to improve and put up a facade so you can't see that I hurt inside. And let me tell you, very openly, I came home from work on Friday. That's a week from yesterday. I called the visa in Australia, or the consul in Australia. And I went home, and I fell into my wife's arms, and I bawled like a baby. And I'm not ashamed of saying that, because that's where I was at. I've gotten beyond saying, I've got to have a facade, and I can't be weak and let my wife see me cry. Because I was uptight. I had my mind on the visa, and my mind was off of Jesus Christ and all the riches that were mine in Him. That's the best that self can do. But I thank God that through the experience there's been growth. I thank God for those bad things that happened, because it's through those that Jesus Christ became real. Let me close with the idea of the rejecting parents, lest you feel that I'm blaming parents. But rather, when I see a client whose fathers beat them up verbally, subtly, openly with a stick, however you want to do it, and a mother who was perhaps in some way overprotective or something else, and when that client, 20, 25, 30 years old, looks back with such negative, hostile feelings towards their parents, but they've accepted Christ, I say, why did you accept Christ? Because you knew you were a sinner, weren't you? Now, if you had warm, loving, affectionate, accepting parents, when someone came to you with the gospel at the age of 18, what would you have told them? You told them to go peddle it where elsewhere. I'm not a sinner, but the very fact that your parents treated you the way they did is giving you the awareness that you're a sinner. So the parents are God's tool to bring you to Jesus Christ. So praise God here in this room for those parents who you think have treated you mean. And I thank God so many times for my parents and the way they did treat me, because the way they treated me allowed me to appropriate by faith the realities in Jesus Christ. I was unable to do it on my own. And I thank God for those parents. Now, this afternoon, in the will of the Lord, we'll go into the kind of a format I go through with a client in the office and kind of show you how I can make experientially real in the life of an individual the kind of things I've shared with you this morning. Shall we just close in prayer? Father, I just thank you for all that you've given us so freely in the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you, Father, that our righteousness is not ours. It's not our efforts. It's what you've given us freely through the work of Jesus Christ. And Lord, not only did Jesus die for our sins, but we died with Him. And I just pray that this message of liberation may be resounded through this country, through this room, through many hearts, that we might see today the work of your Spirit setting people free. We ask this for the honor and glory of your dear Son. Amen.
May the word of God come to pass. take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. We'll stand to sing the whole hymn after we have the introduction.